Caroline Miss wrote an article some time ago, and she said that when you look at the world, we have an epidemic of anger. And I think that is true, I guess, of the world. I haven't traveled enough to amen the world, but I think in America, you could say that we have a bit of an epidemic of anger. I think that's what you saw partially yesterday in Butler, Pennsylvania. Somebody was angry enough to get on a roof and try to kill a president and killed audience members in the pursuit of that. But we live in a land that is characterized, again, by anger. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. One reason, I think, has to do with the devil. I think if there was ever a huddle of the in hell, if there was ever a huddle of the devil and his angels, and they plotted to destroy America, I could, in my mind's eye, see, now here's the plan. Big business, make them greedy and make them envious of what others have. Big business, you go left, and then technology, keep flashing pornographic or lustful scenes on their computers and make them driven by lust. And then media, you go to the right, and media just make them angry at each other. And so I think that there are major institutions that are seemingly devising ways to make us angry and to make us burn with envy and to make us lustful. And I think that's part of the powers of hell that are at work in America today to set us on fire. I also, however, think that we're naturally on edge as Americans, because I think as first world people, we're living outside of our natural habitat. And I've thought about that a lot lately for myself. You know, you have natural habitats. You have the desert, you have the Antarctica, you have the rainforest, you have the coastal regions, you have the plains, you have the air, you have the water. And if an animal, if a living being is created to live in one habitat, they don't do so well in another habitat. They have to remain in their habitat to thrive. And when you think about the human race, I think our natural habitat was agricultural. We were created, Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and then after they leave the garden, they're put in the field. And I think that's our natural habitat. I don't think our natural habitat is to live in suburbs and work in cubicles. I don't think that's who we were naturally created to be, and I don't think that that's our natural skill set. And I think that although we try to succeed, we do it with increased stress and tension in our lives. I think that's self-evident, because when the tension and stress gets very high in our lives, what do we do? To get rid of the stress and tension, we take a long walk, we ride a horse, we garden, we go fishing, we go hunting, we bake a pie, we sit on our back porch and watch the sunset. Well, that was basically how people lived for 5,500 years. They planted gardens, they took long walks, they rode horses, they baked pies, they sit and watch the sunset. It's amazing when we escape the 21st century and go back and live like they did in the 19th century and before that, the stress starts to melt away. I think all that means is that we're out of our natural habitat in the 21st century. And then on top of that, we have forces trying to inflame a people that are already tense and already overwhelmed. We're trying to grow where we're planted, but we're not made for this kind of lifestyle. We're not made for the industrial age and the technology age, and we're certainly not made for the information age. I think because of that, we struggle with anger, we struggle with tension, we struggle with anxiety, we struggle with things that perhaps if we sit down and talk to our great-great-great-great-grandparents, they wouldn't fully be able to understand what we're talking about because it was foreign to them. I think all that means is that we have to have a theology of anger. I want to talk to you about anger this morning, because I think it's something that we struggle with in America, and I think it's at elevated levels. And first of all, what I want to say about anger is this, that the Bible is overwhelmingly negative when it talks about anger. And I don't think that takes you by surprise, but let me show you that. Anyway, anger is a destructive force. And one of the things the Bible says anger will do is to destroy our health. Look at the proverb here. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, there's anger. He mentions envy, but the verse before he's talking about anger. And what the medical profession says is that if you want to live a shorter life, live an angry life. I read an article the other day here, if I can find it. I just picked up the wrong piece of paper. Let me find it here. It says this. It says, researchers have theorized, so maybe it's not true, a theory, maybe not be self-evident, but they theorized that chronic stimulation of the adrenal system results in higher blood pressure and cholesterol levels. The body, the adrenal system, has to have rest after a while. The reaction is chronic. The body begins to break down. In other words, there are systems in your body that they activate for a certain period, but then they got to shut off. Nervous system is great for fight or flight situations. We talked about that a while back. But if it stays on, you're going to have anxiety. If the adrenal system, it's there when you get mad, but if you stay mad, it continues to activate and it begins to break down your body. Angry people are more likely to get sick. Studies show that the more terrible the marriage, the more people get colds. Strange thing. But the point is that if the immune system is activated and the adrenal system is going, then it's not working in other areas. It's not working against other diseases because it's working against the issues related to your anger. So don't get mad. Women, quit fighting with your husbands. Quit picking fights. Z.V. Hill used to say, the great preacher, don't fight with him, just put it in his food. Put it in his food. And if you're a man, quit fighting with your wife, because if she's cooking for you, you don't know what's in there. Just quit fighting with each other. But anger attacks your health. Anger attacks relationships. Look at this verse. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment. For if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. That's a great passage. It's true that two people who are angry aren't going to have a good relationship, but the proverb writer is saying, don't even be friends with a person who's angry at other people. Forget that joker too, because if you are friends with an angry person, you will have to continue to bail them out of trouble. So just don't have a relationship. And so if you're angry, you're going to lose friends. That's the flip side of that. And you don't want to be friends with an angry person, the Bible's saying. Why? Because angry people get mad and they quit jobs before they found another job and they go to their friends to borrow money. And you have to keep loaning them money if you got angry friends. Angry friends get you into fights with people that you don't want to fight with. Angry friends, and by the way, not even that. Here's the biggest problem with being friends with angry people in my book. They won't leave it alone. Every time you talk to them, you get back to the same old bloody story, and they become boring and irritating people. It's angry people. Destroys relationships. It destroys communities. Look at these two verses. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Look at the next verse. Scoffers sit a city of flame, but wise men turn away from wrath. Angry people will destroy the city. You know, I grew up in a parsonage. All I've known really in many ways in my life is this side of pastoring. My dad was a pastor, and I would listen to him do pastoral stuff and have conversations, even as a child. I can tell you a lot of pastors who got controlled by anger and blew up churches. I mean, they felt opposition, whether it was real or not. There's very few things that are a greater threat to congregations than pastors who can't control their anger. And that's true of families. It's true of nations. That's true. Wars get started. Millions of people get killed because a leader got mad and couldn't control his anger or her anger. So it destroys relationships. It destroys communities. It destroys reputations. Look at this verse. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers his shame. I mean, have you ever got angry and you blew your top and you let people have it and then you got home and you felt like a fool? You know why you felt like a fool? Because you were a fool. You acted like a fool. That's the definition of a fool. You blew up before you had all the facts and everybody saw that you were a fool. A wise man hides that, but a foolish man speaks his anger in public, particularly before they have all the facts. I mean, listen, if you think about life, to have a successful life, you have to make a long series of successful decisions. It doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how inventive you are, doesn't matter how strong you are, you can't make a series of good decisions without good information. And if you're an angry person, guess what people don't do to you? They don't tell you the truth because you'll blow up if you hear it. They don't level with you because they know you're hot. They know you're the kind of person who shoots messengers. So you end up living your life making decisions without quality information. And that's why oftentimes you don't make good decisions because people don't tell you the truth because you're known as an angry person. And so, here is the Bible, and you could continue, but I think you get the point. Anger is spoken of overwhelmingly in a negative way. Yet, in the Bible, in and of itself, anger isn't a bad thing. It's spoken of overwhelmingly negative, but in and of itself, anger isn't a bad thing. Because God is great, God is holy, God is sinless. God is perfect in all of His ways. And over 50 times in the Bible, God got angry, the Bible says. 6 times, it says God is slow to wrath. In the New Testament, Jesus comes in and He gets angry at those who are selling in the temple. He gets angry with the religious leaders. He gets angry at the tomb of Lazarus. Anger is a characteristic of God, and God is perfect, and God is love. So in and of itself, anger isn't a bad thing. The reason that is because anger is the emotional reaction to when something that you love is threatened. It's what you feel when something that you love is threatened. That's why Christians will say, and it's theologically sound, love the sinner, hate the sin. We should say, love the sinner, be angry at the sin. But you can't love a person without being angry at the thing which is threatening them. It's a characteristic of love. I mean, a parent who has a child that's hooked on drugs, I mean, they're an angry person. They're angry at their kid for taking the drugs. They're angry at the person who sold the drugs. They're angry at the friends who influenced them to buy the drugs. Because the drugs are the enemy of that which they love. That's why they're angry about it. And that's a righteous indignation. When something that you love is threatened, it produces anger in your heart. And people who say, I never get angry, those are people that you have to question whether they ever love anything very deeply. So it is a positive thing. And yet, the Bible speaks of anger in mostly negative terms. So then why is that? And the answer is not because of the anger in and of itself, but because of the characteristics of our anger. That's the problem that the Bible has with us. Because our anger, first of all, is disordered. It's a disordered anger because it's a self-driven anger. I mean, if we only got angry at the things that we love out there that were threatened, our anger would be a righteous indignation. But the evidence that our anger is mostly based on the offense of the person we love most, which is us, is displayed in the disorder of it. That was a long sentence, wasn't it? I didn't know where it was going to end either, but it ended in a period. See, here's the problem. You're supposed to get angry about the worst stuff, and you're supposed to get increasingly less angry about the little stuff. But we get angry about the little stuff, and we don't get very angry about the big stuff. It's disordered. So we get really angry about somebody who dented our car in the parking lot, but we don't get angry about all the social ills of the world to that degree. Abortion, infanticide, human slavery, human injustice. Just name all the stuff in the world that's terrible and evil. Think about all the kids that are in abusive households. Think about all the injustices in the world. Think about all the people who are suffering. Think about the drug trade in town. Think about all of these things that we should be very angry about. But we get angry at waitresses that are a little slow. And we get far more angry about the waitress than we do about all the injustices I just mentioned. We get really angry about traffic, but we're not really angry that people are dying and going to hell every day. It's not really in our thinking, and so we have a very disordered anger, and the reason is because that which we love is being threatened, and what we love is us. It's not the size of the problem that angers us, it's the object. You're making me late. You dented my car. You cost me money. You're messing with my life, and I love me more than anything else, and I'm angry. And all of the great evil in the world that I should be angry about, I'm not, because I don't love them like I love me. That's the problem with our anger. It's disordered. And not only is it disordered, which creates a problem with the size of our anger, we're far more angry about things than we should be and not angry enough about things that we should be. But it's this also the goal of our anger. When we get really mad, we're not trying to do surgical work to try to cut away the issue that made us mad. We're not like God who gets mad at sin, so he's trying to get sin out of our life. When we get mad, we want to burn the house down. I mean, the goal is destruction, man. Take them out. I mean, that's why, you know, the last generation loved Clint Eastwood and Charles Bronson movies, and now this generation, I don't know how many watch Liam Neeson movies, but they love, you know, the vigilante. Just kill them all, man. Take them out. We're not trying to do surgery and deal with the issue that's wrong and try to fix the issue that's created the anger to make the world right. We have a burn it down mentality. We're going to take it out. I know what she said. I know what he did. And our anger burns down the whole bloody marriage. Didn't fix the problem. We burn the thing down. We burn the house down. That's what our anger does. So there's the issue of the size, and there's the issue of the goal of our anger. And those are two major issues in our lives. And the Bible then calls us to be people who are not angry. To be angry, yes. I mean, another issue is the length of our anger when you think about it. Ephesians, I think, 4:6 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry about the right thing in the right way, but don't be angry forever. Don't let the sun go down on your anger is what the Bible says. We ought to be slow to anger and not let the sun go down on our anger. That's in the book. And that's another problem of ours. It would have been one thing if we were angry for an hour when they rear-ended us. It might be one thing if we had been angry for a day when they stiffed us. It would be one thing if we were angry for a month, but we're in the years and we can't have a cup of coffee without this thing coming back up. It's the length of the anger. It doesn't go away. It breeds, seems to be having babies inside of us. Now we're angry about other stuff related to the issue. We're not only angry at them, but we're angry about all their friends who didn't reprimand them for what they did to us. Just multiplies and multiplies. And so the issue is not the anger. Anger is a characteristic of God. It's a natural response when something that we love is being threatened. The issue are the characteristics that are characteristic of our anger. The size, the goal, the length, the disorder of it all. So, when we get angry, when we struggle with anger, and by the way, you know, I tell myself this, and I feel much more righteous when I tell myself this. Most of my anger is not directed at people. It's stuff. It's the washer. It's the dryer. I mean, twice in the last 2 months, I've had to bring in a repairman because the dryer quit and then the dishwasher quit and my air condition's still out, but they're going to get to that Monday. And it's not that I'm mad, but it's frustrating. And the thing about the washer, it was a washer that time, and the dishwasher, both times the repairman came out and found plastic in there. I mean, somebody's not doing their job. But I can't say anything or she'll quit and then I'll have to do it. So I'm just saying, either pay the man. You just got to pay the man. Let it go, Louie. Let it go, Louie. Let it go. But it's the little objects, it's the stuff, it's the Legos at night going to the bathroom, man. It's the Legos. It's the little stuff. I just think it's less sinful to be angry at Legos than others. But, you know, but it's the anger. I want to give you three questions here, and I'm not closing. People online, stay with me. I'm not closing. When you struggle with anger, ask yourself three questions. First of all, what is the source of my anger? Ask yourself that. Why am I angry? And if it's because I love me and they stole my time or they stole my money or they stole this or they inconvenienced me, well, that's not exactly righteous indignation. And about 90% of the time, I think in my life, that's the problem. And I can't go around feeling angry because I love me, and they inconvenienced me. It's not righteous anger. What's the source of the anger? What is it that I love that just got threatened? What is it that I love? That's where the anger's coming from. Now, is that a legitimate love, or do I need to work on that? Second question you might ask is this. Do I have any right to be angry? Remember, that's what God asked Jonah. Jonah goes, he preaches in Nineveh. People get right with God. They turn from their sin. Jonah's mad because he really didn't like the Ninevites, and he thought that they deserved to be destroyed. And That was a legitimate, he was hoping for justice, and they got mercy. And Jonah's sitting outside of the city, just hoping that maybe God will send a fireball after all. And God says to Jonah, "Jonah, do you have any right to be angry?" And that's a compelling question. I remember earlier in my life, there's a guy who really didn't like me. He wasn't the first or the last, but it was the guy in that season. And I get it. I'm not cuddly. But he really didn't like me, and he looked for every opportunity to jab me. And he was another preacher. And man, I guess he didn't believe in the Holy Spirit and thought he should be the Holy Spirit in my life, because he was really on it, man. And I got to where, when I was in the room with him, my temperament changed, because it's like, ah, there's that joker. I know he's looking for a cause to call me out today, you know. And I prayed hard about that. And it might have been indigestion, but I think it was a word from the Lord. Because I felt it deeply. And it was this question he asked Jonah: do you have any right to be angry? And what I took that to mean is this: God had richly blessed me. And you know, the other guy had a different point of view, but I wouldn't have traded my life for his for $1 million. I had a better life than he had. In one way, from my viewpoint, and he would have had a different viewpoint, but I was so incredibly blessed by God from my viewpoint compared to him. It was as though God was saying, haven't I been good to you? Look how richly I have blessed you. And you've lost your spirit of thanksgiving when you come to the house of God because one guy doesn't seem to like you. Do you really have any right not to stand and be thankful and worship me and live like you are a blessed person after all I've done for you? You have any right to be angry? I mean, are you just such a wonderful person that everybody has to love you? Are you that great? Have any right to be angry? That was a question that God asked Baruch in Jeremiah chapter 45. Baruch was this, he was a scribe, which is sort of a lawyer, religious lawyer, and he wanted to do well in life. And so he attached himself to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was one of the great prophets. And I think Baruch must have been a little ambitious. He thought, you know, if I hang out with Jeremiah and become one of his disciples and followers, if I go to work for Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a big deal. And he's very influential. And when he goes up, I'll go up. But the problem was that Jeremiah went down. Jeremiah had a hard word for the people, and he became the most unpopular guy of his day because people didn't like his prophecies. So everybody connected to Jeremiah also lost ground. And it troubled Baruch, who wanted to succeed, but he's turning into a bit of a failure because he's attached to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is losing the popularity in the nation. And God sends a word to Baruch through Jeremiah, which is this: and do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. Baruch, you're trying to go up the ladder and you're using Jeremiah to do it. You want to be great, but don't try to be great by this world's standards. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. In other words, he says, Baruch, listen, you're mad, you're angry because you're not succeeding, but listen, judgment is coming on the people. You're on the right team. You're on my side. You're not just on the right side of history, you're on the right side of heaven, and you have my blessing. I'm with you. And these other people, they don't have the blessing. They're on the wrong side. And so, Baruch, you have to be content with this. Maybe you're not making the money you want to make. Maybe you're not going where you want to go. Maybe you're not succeeding. Maybe you're not popular. But you're on God's team. It's unpopular right now, but you're on God's team, and you live under my blessing, and I'll take care of you, and I'll be your prize. You don't have a right to be angry, Baruch. You're a blessed man. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up causing trouble, and by this many be defiled. Hold that verse up for a second. He's saying bitterness or anger or envy, all of these are first cousins. He's painting an image where you think you've dealt with it, you've rooted it out, you've pulled it out, but you left a little root in there. And you said, oh, I've got all the weeds out, but there's still a root in there, and it springs up. He says, now make sure that when you forgive, you don't leave a root that springs up. Now, he says, and there's a connection here. The way you deal with bitterness completely is you don't fall short of the grace of God. Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. If you fall short of the grace of God, then you're not going to deal with bitterness as you should, and it's going to cause you trouble, and it's going to cause other people trouble. That's a powerful passage. He says, remember the grace of God. Now, that's a complex passage, and it can mean a lot of different things, but one thing it means is, when you remember how much grace God has given to you, it ought to diminish the anger and bitterness you have towards others. He said, I'm angry, I'm bitter. And I think God is saying, do you have any right to be bitter? Look at all the grace. Don't fall short. Don't stop short of the grace you've given. You're not looking at all the grace. You're not looking at joint heir with Christ. You're not looking at heaven. You're not looking at glorified body. You're not looking at peace that passes understanding. You're not looking at the temperance that I give you. You're not looking at the Holy Spirit that I've put inside of you. You're not looking at the power I've given you. You're not looking at the bonds I've broken in your life. You're not looking at all the nasty sin I've thrown in the sea of forgetfulness. Don't fall short of looking at all the grace. And when you do that, you're back to the same question. Do you have any right to be angry? Do you? Maybe you do. Maybe it's righteous indignation. Maybe what has happened is sinful and it's big and you're angry. And you're angry in this season, don't let the sun go down on it. I'm not saying it's wrong to be angry. The Bible isn't saying it's wrong to be angry. But you have to ask yourself, do you have any right to be angry? Third question. First question is, what's the root of the anger? What do you love that's creating the anger? What's being threatened? If it's you, you got to work on that. Second of all, do you really have any right to be angry? Third, how would Jesus respond in your situation? I remember Gilbert Stafford, he had a great illustration. He said that he went through the drive-thru at McDonald's, and the woman was really rude. And he said she offered perfunctory service. I don't even know what that means, but I think it means the bare minimum. And she was really rude. And he said, the first question I ask is, I said to myself, or the first thing I said was, she's not acting very Christ-like. This isn't the way Jesus would run the drive-thru. But then he said, I had to ask the second question, which is, how would Jesus respond to a woman who wasn't acting very much like Jesus? It wasn't enough to say she's not acting like Jesus, but how would Jesus respond to a woman not acting like Jesus? He says, so I took my food and I smiled and I told her that I hope she would have a lovely, lovely day. And I know it looks like a hard day, but I'll be praying for you today. That's how Jesus would respond. Wouldn't get angry. Jesus would respond to an angry person with kindness. How would Jesus respond? I love how he responded to Judas when Judas came to betray him. Jesus looks at Judas. Judas comes up and says, he's told the Romans now, I'm going to go up, I'm going to kiss him, and you'll know it's the person I kiss. He kisses them, and Jesus says, friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? Some people, you just have to look, and even though they're kissing you, and it's the kiss of betrayal, you say, friend, do what you must. Because, see, Jesus knew that the only thing Judas could do was God's will in his life. He was going to be betrayed. That would, in some way, bring him to the cross. But it was God's will that he went to the cross anyway so that he could die for the sins of the world and be resurrected as a demonstration of the power of God. The people that don't like you can only move you in the direction God is moving you anyway. What happened in Joseph's life? Think about what a waste it would have been for Joseph to have been sitting in prison for 10 years, angry and plotting vengeance against his brothers. The brothers were part of God's plan to get him where he needed to be. So it would have been a waste of his time. And so how would Jesus respond? Well, how Jesus did respond when he had his own issues was he trusted the Father to work this out to his ultimate good and to our good. You've got to do that in your life. Anger can eat us up. I was talking to a friend of mine, and I love him dearly, and he's new to the faith, and I think he's more exploring the faith than he's in the faith. And he said, Nathan, I know, he said, I've got my sex problem under control. Praise be to God. But how do you deal with the anger that you have every morning you get up? So I don't wake up angry every morning. I was taken back. And I guess people do that. And maybe you do that. Maybe my temperament's just a little bit different. But if there's anger in your life, it's not necessarily a sin. There's righteous indignation. But having said that, most of ours needs to go because most of it isn't righteous indignation. And it's going to eat us up. It's going to destroy our relationships. It's going to destroy the communities and the families that we're a part of. It's going to destroy our reputation. Stand with me. Aren't you glad that God isn't like us? I mean, if anybody could hold a grudge, it would be God. Because we're the ones who killed his son. If there was anybody that had a right not to forgive, it would have been God. And then you can multiply that. Because Jesus Christ, who's killed by humanity, rises from the dead, and instead of vengeance, he offers to forgive. And the Bible says that even now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's an amazing thing. Thank God Jesus is who he is. He's not like us. I wonder today if you need Jesus to intercede for you.